Chapter 3. Doctrinal contradiction. Can sound doctrine ever conflict with any part of the Scriptures? What if it conflicted with only one or two Scriptures? Would that be acceptable? Of course the answer is no. Titus 1-9, Titus 2-1, 1 Timothy 1-10, and II Timothy 4-3 all speak about the importance of having sound doctrine. Sound, in the phrase sound doctrine, means uncorrupt, true, whole. Think about it. We run our Christian lives based upon doctrine. Having accurate doctrine is critical, because we condone or condemn various behaviors, based upon the doctrines we establish. If our doctrine is corrupt, we are going to be doing things that displease the great Creator, or not be doing things that we really ought to be doing. A doctrine is less than sound if it conflicts with even one passage in the Holy Bible. Sound doctrine is doctrine that is always consistent with all of Scripture. Always. There must be no conflict with any individual passages, because the Holy Bible does not have contradictions. There are several principles that must be considered when establishing sound doctrine. 1. We know and acknowledge that the Word is inspired by the Holy Spirit. 2. The Word is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. 3. The Word does not contradict itself, for any doctrine of men that conflicts with even one relevant passage in the Holy Bible must be revised to satisfy that relevant passage, or else it must be discarded, for it is a half-truth doctrine. 5. The Word is truth. 6. The Scriptures must be taken as a whole. 7. The context in which a passage is found must be considered in interpreting Scripture. I am not saying that these are all the principles, but they are certainly important, and I would like to focus on number 4. It is not wise to exalt certain passages over other passages, because the Scriptures complement one another. If you had a house built out of cards, removing one card could make the whole thing collapse. Scriptures are interdependent on each other, and to exclude some while including others would most likely result in what I call half-truth doctrines. When doctrine is formed, it is extremely important to take into account every single relevant passage that pertains to said doctrine. Do you remember a few years ago, when the space shuttle blew up only moments after liftoff? The investigation that followed concluded that O-rings in the solid rocket booster, manufactured by Morton Thiokol, failed. When it comes to space travel, it is extremely important that every variable is considered in a critical manner. An engineer at Morton Thiokol had warned NASA not to launch if there were too low temperatures, but Congress had pressured NASA to stay on schedule. Management at Morton Thiokol was pressured to override their engineers and okay the launch. The resulting explosion and death of the astronauts are proof positive that every single critical part of the shuttle must be operating correctly to avoid disaster. When a relevant passage in the Holy Bible is neglected in forming doctrine, the result in many cases has been confusion and infighting in the church. Do you realize how destructive is strife in the church? Do you realize how grave a matter it is to allow division in the church? And I mean the church at large, as well as individual churches. Do you realize how carefully the Almighty instructs us about what to do if there is conflict in the church? Denominations tend to hold tenaciously to their doctrines in spite of additional light on the subject, but it is the truth that makes us free. Satan confuses by making up half-truths and selling these half-truths to believers. He does not tell a complete lie, for that would not be so difficult to catch. Satan mixes enough truth with his lie to make it believable. When Satan tempted Christ to leap from the pinnacle of the temple, he quoted Psalms, chapter 91, verses 11 and 12, "For he shall give his angels charge over you, to keep you in all your ways. They shall bear you up in their hands, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Satan was tempting Christ to show off in front of everyone in a dramatic fashion, to demonstrate that he deserved to be listened to. Satan wanted him to act in the flesh instead of in the spirit. Christ replied, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." Christ was not fooled by Satan's misuse of the Scriptures. Christ recognized the part of Satan's half-truth that was a lie, even though it was mixed with Holy Bible truth, and we should know the Scriptures well enough so that we cannot be easily fooled. As I stated earlier, 1 Timothy 1:10, 2 Timothy 4:3, Titus 1:9, and Titus 2:1 all have the phrase sound doctrine. It is not difficult to come up with a doctrine, but it can be very difficult to establish sound doctrine. There are many principles in Scripture, and there are thousands of passages. A person must be very careful that whatever doctrine is established aligns 100% with all of the Holy Bible. If it aligns with most of the Scriptures, then it is not sound doctrine, because most is not sufficient. Sound doctrine does not conflict with the Holy Bible, even in part. Or else, it is not sound doctrine. Many denominations have pet doctrines that conflict with other denominations. Often these conflicting doctrines are based upon part of the Holy Bible, but are confusing and contradictory when exposed to the light of other Bible passages. This can never be acceptable, because we must govern our lives with sound doctrine, and not doctrine that passes only partial muster. I will start with an example I faced as a teenager in the denomination I grew up in. When I was about 12 months old, my parents attended a church service in the Church of the Nazarene denomination, and were both born again on that Sunday morning. My parents took me to church regularly from that point in my life. We did attend some Baptist and Methodist churches. Most of my childhood years, my parents took our family to the Church of the Nazarene. The Church of the Nazarene, like most denominations, indoctrinated their people into their particular brand of Christianity. I cannot speak for everyone in the Nazarene Church, but I can speak from my own experience, which is quite extensive. The Church of the Nazarene taught a lot about sanctification, but rarely spoke about being filled with the Holy Spirit. The practice of speaking in tongues was completely forbidden, and spoken against as unwanted, or even demonic, in nature. I grew up believing this. When I was age 16, I met a girl who attended the Church of God denomination. I liked her quite a lot, and visited more than once with a friend of mine, who, usually, attended the Church of the Nazarene with me. At the Church of God, we experienced the phenomena of speaking in tongues. I was troubled by it, because I had been taught differently. I went home and studied what the Holy Bible had to say about the matter for myself. As I studied in 1 Corinthians 14, I realized that there was a legitimate gift of tongues that was very unsettling to me and different. I also found in verse 13 that a person who spoke with an unknown tongue must pray that Almighty God would provide an interpretation. In verse 28, the Holy Bible commands that if there is no interpreter, to keep silence. Well then, as a teenager, I learned on my own. The Church of God that I visited had violated the scriptures, not by speaking in an unknown tongue, but by not providing an interpretation. I felt somewhat vindicated by the teachings of the Nazarene denomination, but I learned that my denomination did not like to talk about the phenomena of speaking in tongues, even though it is addressed openly in the scriptures. Kind of weird, but oh well. Years passed. I came across a pamphlet put out by the Christian and Missionary Alliance denomination. Apparently the Christian and Missionary Alliance denomination had been faced with the speaking in tongues controversy, and had studied diligently in the Holy Bible, in order to establish their denominational position on the matter. In the pamphlet, they pointed out in 1 Corinthians 14-39 that Almighty God commands that we are not to forbid speaking in tongues. Now that was truly a revelation to me. My denomination, the Church of the Nazarene, expressly forbade speaking in tongues, and here in the first book of Corinthians, in chapter 14, and verse 39, the Holy Bible expressly stated, and forbid not to speak with tongues. I was amazed. The denomination I had grown up in, and loved dearly, was openly in violation of the Holy Bible on this particular point. Obviously the Christian and Missionary Alliance denomination had studied the controversy, and had adopted a more biblical position. At the top of the Church of the Nazarene hierarchy, as it were, there are several men known as general superintendents. I wrote a letter to each of these gentlemen, showing what the Holy Bible has to say about allowing the use of the gift of tongues, and sharing with them the new position of the Christian and Missionary Alliance denomination. These men courteously and individually responded to my letter. However, as far as I know, the church never altered its doctrine to fit what the Holy Bible has to say. How very sad. These events affected me. I am a lover of truth. I am called and driven to proclaim divine truth. It grieves my spirit when professing Christians are not objective. It grieves my spirit when professing Christians are more loyal to their denomination than they are to Christ and His Word. We, as Christians, are not called to be in or to promote any denomination, but we are called to be a part of and to promote the kingdom of Almighty God. Before I give you another example, let me make a point here. Read Acts chapter 10, and starting with verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that fears him, and works righteousness, is accepted with him. If you read the whole passage, you will find that Almighty God has sent Peter to speak for him to these men. The Almighty had given Peter a vision, and an angel from the Most High was also involved. Almighty God made sure that Peter knew what he was supposed to say to these men, and that he would successfully find them and give them his message. Notice what is said there in verse 34, God is no respecter of persons. In verse 28 we find that Jews were forbidden to hang out with Gentiles. Almighty God went to great lengths to teach Peter not to be a respecter of persons, and then sends him to a group of Gentiles with the good news. Notice in Acts chapter 11, and starting with verse 1, there were people of the circumcision who disputed with Peter about having gone into a house of uncircumcised men. Peter thoroughly explained the chain of events from Almighty God that had convinced him to go to this Gentile house and preach to them. In verse 18 we learn that at this point, they became silent and glorified Almighty God. They realized that it was Almighty God's plan to also bring salvation to the Gentiles. They could have resisted while insisting that their religion of Judaism forbade such behavior, but they would have been resisting the Holy Spirit to do so. You know what? We need to be very careful concerning what we resist, because it might be from Almighty God. The scriptures are very clear. We are to test the spirits to see if they are of Almighty God. Now stop and think about that. We actually have an example here of people with new knowledge that is clearly from Almighty God, giving way to what Almighty God wants to accomplish. Oh, that church denominations would give way to Almighty God. Oh, that every opportunity would be seized upon to unify the church without compromising the black and white tenets of the faith. Back in Acts 10-34, Peter spoke of his revelation that whoever is an Almighty God-fearing person and works righteousness is accepted with him. This is a profound principle that we have discovered here. Obviously, anyone who is God-fearing will seek to please Almighty God. If they receive more light, they will adjust their doctrine and their lives to bring them into alignment with Almighty God. It says that whoever fears Almighty God and works righteousness is accepted with him. I really like that it does not matter what nation they are from. It does not matter what color their skin is. It does not matter if they are a man or a woman. It does not matter if they are a boy or a girl. It does not matter what political party they belong to. It does not matter which denomination they are a part of. Whoever fears Almighty God and works righteousness is accepted with him. The Almighty is no respecter of persons. He is impartial. His love reaches equally to every one of us. Another passage in essence says this: Almighty God honors those who honor him. It is clear that he does not respect anyone based upon their denomination. So why are we in competition this way? We are supposed to be in the same ballpark, cooperating with our brothers and sisters for the sake of the kingdom. It makes no sense at all. The Almighty is not impressed in the least by denominations. He has one church, and it is known as the body of Christ, or the bride of Christ. There is another extremely important precept that I want to present here. Matthew chapter 5, and verse 8 says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." This is a good measuring stick for testing when people are walking in the flesh or walking in the spirit. A person who refuses to listen to sincere and legitimate questions is probably walking in the flesh. A person who gets angry when discussing doctrine has wandered into operating in the flesh. A person who becomes impatient is probably walking in the flesh. A person who refuses to consider the idea that their denominational doctrine might need some adjustment is walking in the flesh. A person who presumptuously pushes petty denominational doctrine on others is most likely walking in the flesh. I hope you are getting the idea here. When you see phenomena such as this, it does not mean that the persons engaged in such are not Christian, but you can know that they are not walking in the Spirit, lie pure in heart, are striving to be pleasing to Almighty God. Walking in the flesh manifests portions of our character that have not been subjected to Christ. This is our carnal nature gaining the ascendancy at times, and we are to bring that renegade portion of ourselves under the Lordship of Christ. When you see the carnal nature in action, you see something that is not pure in heart. A person with a pure heart that loses self-control will feel badly about it, and will see the need for humble apology. It is fascinating, yet sad, to watch holy people carnally resisting each other at the point of doctrine. We are to come and reason together in the Spirit. There is such a thing as godly debate. It is different from arguing and fighting. It is two or more people that desire to get to the truth. They will employ the fruit of the Spirit in carrying out their discussion. It is okay if the discussion becomes heated, for there is nothing wrong with passion in and of itself. It is unbridled passion that is carnal and not pure from the heart. Godly men are open-minded to the truth. Notice I did not say that they are open to anything and everything. That would be someone who can be carried away by every wind of doctrine. The godly person is open-minded to truth. A wise godly person should be aware that they can grow in the truth. Christ was given the Spirit without measure, but we are given a measure of faith. Therefore, we individually are lacking and need to accept our interdependence on each other, because we each have different gifts, strengths, and weaknesses. In my life, I have for the most part attended four major denominations. And they are Church of the Nazarene, Baptist, Methodist, and Church of God. I am going to use these denominations to help you understand the principle that Almighty God has shown me and is still teaching me about. I have already touched on this principle earlier, but we are going into depth here to help the brethren learn to view doctrine objectively. If you walk in the flesh, then you will only accept what a single denomination has to say, but the objective and wise person learns to accept the teachings of the Holy Bible, in spite of what any person or denomination has to say about it. Each denomination has their own peculiar teachings, and these distinct differences are emphasized to the extent that these different groups prefer to worship and hold church separately. The Nazarenes talk a lot about sanctification, but they tend to shy away from teaching about being filled with the Holy Spirit, because they are against speaking in tongues and what they call emotionalism. The Church of the Nazarene teaches that you can lose your salvation, and they emphasize holiness. The Church of God talks a lot about being baptized in the Holy Ghost, filled with the Holy Spirit. The Church of God is really big into intense praise and worship. The Church of God teaches that speaking in tongues is the initial evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit. The Church of God encourages speaking in tongues in their churches, but do not emphasize interjection of tongues. Baptist churches generally teach that you cannot lose your salvation. Baptist churches pretty much frown on Pentecostal-type phenomena. I am going to spend some time talking about these peculiarities in order to make my point about doctrinal contradiction. I would ask you to carefully read this section objectively. I invite you to ask for Almighty God to help you understand what I am saying. You will probably gain some very profound insight into how Almighty God views these things, if you will come to understand that all Scripture is given by inspiration of Almighty God. Notice I said all Scripture. If you will come to understand that there are no Bible passages to avoid, it will grow you more in Christ if you will come to understand that all Scriptures complement one another, and they do not encourage conflicting beliefs. You will be well on your way to being a part of the kingdom of Almighty God, the way that He intended for us to be. Number 1 Doctrinal Error Example: Eternal Security Controversy. If you will pay close attention to this first set of examples I give you, then you will very likely be able to rightly divide for yourself, and will not need any denomination to confuse you in their favor. You can proudly stand as a Kingdom of God or Kingdom of Heaven person, instead of a denominational person. This is the way we are supposed to be. We are to be submitted to Almighty God, and not to the traditions of men. Please take your time here, and come to comprehend the value of all of Scripture that Almighty God has given to us by His Spirit. Please learn to neither settle for half-truth doctrines, nor be controlled by them. They are far less than Almighty God's best. One of the largest controversies of the Church that I have been around during my lifetime is the dispute over whether a Christian can lose their salvation or not. This is really a confusing question from the very beginning, and sort of an oxymoron. The word saved basically means delivered. If a person is delivered, then they are delivered. Can a person be both delivered and at the same time not delivered? Furthermore, from what is the person delivered? Yeshua Jesus came to save His people from their sins. Are we saying a person is saved from their sins, or are we saying they are eternally saved from hell in the lake of fire? I would rephrase the question to something like this: can a person who has truly been born again fail to make it to heaven? I think you could ask this question as well and get to the heart of the controversy. Can a professing Christian have a pure heart and also practice sin? Generally speaking, Baptists, Presbyterians, etc. believe that once a person trusts Christ for salvation, that person will never walk away from the things of Christ. And therefore, believers have eternal security here on earth, regardless of whether they once again practice sin or not. I will refer to this first group as number 1 the Old Time Methodists, Church of God people, Nazarenes, etc. believe that a person who has trusted Christ for salvation must live a godly life after being born again, or else that person is in danger of hellfire. I will refer to this group as number 2. Group number 1 is saying that once you start with Christ, the deal is forever settled, and group number 2 is saying that you can start out with Christ and by being careless or even blatantly sinful, lose out on eternal life. This we know for sure. These two doctrines contradict one the other. Therefore, they are either both somewhat wrong, or one of them is wrong, but they cannot both be right. I submit to you that they both neglect certain parts of the Holy Bible. Neither one of these doctrines can stand all alone, because they are what I call half-truth doctrines. Remember earlier on, we discussed this. A half-truth can be much more deceptive than an outright lie, because an outright lie is too obvious. Only part of the truth, mixed with what is not acceptable, cannot possibly be sound doctrine. Let us ponder two separate Holy Bible passages. Number 1, Matthew chapter 7, and starting in verse 22 read, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works?" And then I will profess unto them, "Never knew you, depart from me, you that work iniquity." Number 2, Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 1, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God, and the seven stars. I know thy works, that you have a name that you live and are dead. Be watchful, and strengthen the things that remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember therefore how you have received and heard, and hold fast, and repent. If therefore you shall not watch, I will come on you as a thief, and you shall not know what hour I will come upon you." You have a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the Sardin shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father, and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. In passage number 1 we find that the Heavenly Father would say, "I never knew you," and he would say this to people who professed Christ. They were people who actually called him Lord. They had apparently done many good things. The fact that he said, "I never knew you," would seem to indicate that they had never belonged to him, at least on the face of the matter. It would seem to indicate that these people had never been born again in the first place. Many assume that this is proof positive that a person who has put their faith in Christ could not possibly ever be eternally punished. On the other hand, in passage number 2 we find that Christ is giving church people a stern warning that the works of many of the folks there are not the same as they once were, and if they do not repent, then he will blot their name out of the book of life. Many declare that this is proof that a person can lose their salvation. Question: do these two passages contradict each other? The Baptist-type people generally hold to the first passage, and the Nazarene church people and Church of God people generally hold to the second passage. Interestingly enough, Baptist people tend to not want to have anything to do with the blot out his name out of the book of life phrase, and Nazarene and Church of God people tend to not want to be faced with the "I never knew you" phrase. Do you see the dilemma here? Does the Holy Bible contradict itself? The answer is, of course not. These two passages complement each other. Neither passage can stand alone. They are both parts of a larger truth. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 declares, "All scripture is given by inspiration or God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." There are no Baptist verses. There are no Nazarene verses. There are no Church of God verses. There are no Catholic verses, etc., etc., etc. There is only the Word of Almighty God. All these verses are given to us by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and all of them are profitable for doctrine and much more, because the Holy Bible clearly teaches us that all scripture is profitable for doctrine. We cannot neglect any related passages informing our doctrines, because doing so leaves us with half-truths, and half-truths can be even more vicious than outright lies. Having said this, let us get back to the point I was making. We know for a fact that some people will have their names blotted out of the book of life, and we also know for a fact that Almighty God will say to some professing Christians, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." We know these are both true, because we just read them. You might say, "Well, there is no way they can both be true." If that is the case, then the Holy Bible cannot be trusted, and we know that it can be trusted. Therefore, it is a matter of rightly dividing. Rather than nail down the meaning just yet, I want to present you another pair of scriptures on the same subject. Number 1, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 8. Number 2, read Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 43, for a good tree brings not forth corrupt fruit, neither does a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit, for every tree is known by his own fruit, for of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth that which is evil, for of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. Number 1 makes it perfectly clear that no amount of good works can save a person, and number 2 makes it perfectly clear that a godly man will produce good works, and an evil man will produce ungodly works. Is there any contradiction here? No. Both of these passages are inspired by the Holy Spirit and are absolutely true. See, look at this pair. Number 1, Romans 8:29-30, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Number 2, Revelation 22:17, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him that hears say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. There are those who suggest that the number 1 passage that speaks of predestination teaches that Almighty chooses and rejects persons for his kingdom completely on his own. Number 2 passage implies that it is humans who decide. Are these two passages contradictory? Of course not. They are both completely and 100% true. Separate denominations have arisen because the people of Almighty God did not carefully enough study the text and come to a reasonable consensus concerning how they complement each other. Both groups try to find proselytes to add to their group, and then indoctrinate them into their particular sectarian belief, making them twice the child of division that they themselves are. Denominational conflict manifests stubbornness on a large scale among various believers. My dear brothers and sisters, this sort of stubbornness is carnal and sensual. It is far from walking in the Spirit. I beg you to take your time here and comprehend the danger we are exposing others to. We must find a way to agree with fellow believers while not compromising the truth. This is a possible task for those who are willing to do the work. It takes much patience and determination. It means speaking the truth in love. You can be sure we will face much opposition. Too many of us who profess Christ are walking in the flesh on this particular issue. D. Let us consider another pair of passages. Number 1, Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 38. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depths, nor any other creature, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Number 2, Hebrews chapter 3, starting in verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief, in departing from the loving God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Number 1 teaches us that nothing can separate us from Almighty God's love, and many folks suggest that as a result we could never miss heaven because of this. Number 2 teaches us there is great spiritual danger and that we must actively be on our guards, and even implies that we just might not make it to heaven. Are these two passages contradictory? No. They are both inspired by the Holy Spirit. If we hold to the one, do we have to walk away from the other? This better not be the case, for then we would have a contradiction in the Scriptures. These two passages complement each other and must both be applied to any particular doctrine in order to avoid having a half-truth doctrine. The groups that focus primarily on the number 1 passages form a lopsided doctrine that they claim secures a person for all eternity, even though their race on earth is not yet completely run. This tends to make the believer careless and lazy, because he believes that our loving heavenly Father would never eternally punish one of his own, even if they practice sin. The groups that focus primarily on the number 2 passages form a doctrine that is lopsided in the sense that they must constantly be concerned about any slip-ups, much less sin, because they might die in their sleep and go to hell, having forgotten to confess some sin that they might have committed. This leaves the believer living a life of constant and warranted terror. Number 1 doctrine is brought into question by all the number 2 passages, And number two, doctrine is brought into question by all the number one passages. So what is a person to do? Must they resign themselves to choosing one or the other? These denominations are generally unwilling to fix the imbalance to their half-truth doctrines and insist that people choose the denomination they prefer. They do not like persons from the opposite group hanging around their people talking about the opposite passages that they shun. This is a very strange phenomenon. We have already talked about Almighty God's teachings in the Holy Bible that exhort us to all speak the same thing. How can we ignore these entreaties from the Creator Himself? We do not have to choose between these two doctrines. Neither one of them are complete, because they both failed to take into account numerous passages in the Holy Bible. There is one option left that addresses every important angle. Both of these doctrines have significant truth, even though they are not completely true. The number one passages are in the Holy Bible, and the number two passages are also in the Holy Bible. Therefore, they must be complementary in nature. The objective scholar must adjust doctrine to accommodate all of Scripture. Sound doctrine cannot ignore any facet and must not clash with any portion of it. The doctrine derived strictly from the number one type passages clashes with many Scriptures, and doctrine derived strictly from number two type passages also clashed with many Scriptures. There is proper balance that can be found if both these groups of passages are melded together into one comprehensive doctrine. Alone, these separate groups of passages confuse and lead to generations of needless strife. Together, balance is achieved, and delightful sound doctrine is found. Half-truth doctrines frustrate the counsel of Almighty God as a whole, and must not be tolerated. This method is not compromise. This method repairs the compromise that half-truth doctrines have brought to the body of Christ. Let us incorporate both groups of passages into one sound doctrine. Be objective. Be open to sound doctrine. Be open to the Holy Bible concept that all Scripture is Holy Spirit-inspired and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. All of Scripture is good for this. The number two passage in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17 makes us know that everyone has a will, and if they choose to, they can drink freely of the water of life. The number one passage in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 makes it clear that we are not saved by any works that we might do, but we are saved by grace through faith. As it says in Luke chapter 6 and verse 43, that same regenerate person mentioned in Ephesians 2-8 will bring forth good fruit, because that person is a new creature. The old is gone, and the new has come. The number one passage in Romans chapter 8 and verse 38 teaches us that there is nothing that can take me away from Almighty God. This means I am safe in His hands. The number two passage in Revelation chapter 3 and in verse 5 warns and encourages us to be overcomers, so that we will not have our names blotted out of the book of life. The number one passage in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29 informs us, Almighty God knew ahead of time the ones who would overcome, and He predestinated these same people to become like Christ. The number one passage in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 22 shows us clearly that there are many people who apparently have done lots of great spiritual things, and yet He never foreknew them to be overcomers. The number two passage in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12 warns us not to let an evil heart of unbelief creep into our lives. Because of this warning, we know there is grave danger that a person must guard against. One group of passages comforts us with the knowledge that we do not have to live in terror of missing heaven. The other group warns us to be very careful because of potential eternal calamity for the careless believer. If you apply both groups of passages to a single doctrine, you have a confident and productive believer. There are too many denominational people out there who are carrying passages to the extreme, and thereby are missing the mark with their interpretation. The number one group tends to make us comfortable, lazy, and unproductive, and the number two group tends to fill our lives with unjustified terror, so that there is little peace and joy in following Christ. The number one group tends to leave us thinking that we have already attained and no longer have to press towards the mark, while the number two group leads us to believe we can work our way to heaven. Both groups stumble and miss the mark, because each is only emphasizing part of the truth. When you combine the two together, you have an accurate and balanced picture of the way things really are. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love. The word fear here means alarm or terror. The word love has to do with completeness. The word torment means punishment or penal infliction. The person who fears in this sense is a person who is alarmed or feeling a sense of terror. Perfect love, or love in its completeness, gets rid of these feelings of alarm and terror. When this is accomplished, torment disappears. Torment inflicts punishment on a person. The people in group number 2 tend to inflict punishment upon their self without just cause, leaving themselves open to constant feelings of alarm or terror. It is difficult to be made complete in love on account of this distorted doctrine. I was raised in the number 2 group, and I know what I am talking about. Number 1 group is just as badly wrong, but in a different way. If a person has already arrived at their destination, there is very little incentive to press forward for the prize of the high calling in Christ. What a wonderful thing it is when these two groups of passages are melded together into one doctrine that comforts me, and at the same time causes me to press on in Christ. The pure in heart shall see Almighty God. Those with a pure heart seek to please the great Creator. This concept that I have been sharing with you is a revelation from the Almighty. It is mind-boggling that so many millions of believers have fallen into this trap. It is unspeakably grievous that denominations are fueling this unnecessary segregation of Christ Church. Almighty God is calling His believers to love each other and evidence it through unity without compromise. This is a possible task, and one of the keys of accomplishing this task is through completing half-truth doctrines. Whoever has an ear to hear, let them hear what the Spirit is saying to believers. He does not prefer one group of believers over another. He loves every single one of us, and insists that every single one of us bring forth fruit that will remain. Number 2 doctrinal error example: gift of tongues controversy. I grew up in the Church of the Nazarene denomination. As far as denominations go, it is a good denomination, but it too has its own peculiar doctrines. I am repeating a few lines that I wrote earlier, but please indulge me for a moment in order to start making this point. I, like most denominational people, promoted the doctrines of what used to be my denomination known as the Church of the Nazarene. One pet doctrine of the Nazarene Church was that tongues were not for the church of today. They went so far as to suggest that tongues were of the devil. I was young and naive. It is interesting how a person tends to take their organization's word for everything, and I defended these teachings. Millions of children that grow up in these denominations generally accept the denominational position in which they were brought up. This is human nature. Unfortunately, we learn the bad part as well as the good. The saying "you can't teach an old dog new tricks" fits pretty well here. Once a person has been indoctrinated in this way, it can be rather difficult to bring these denominational teaching into line with the Holy Bible. At least I knew where to turn even at this young age. I got out my Holy Bible and commenced studying the matter for myself. In studying, I discovered that the Scriptures do teach about speaking in tongues. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 13 makes it perfectly clear that speaking in tongues in the church setting must be accompanied by an interpretation, or as verse 28 states, keep silence and speak to himself and to God. When I realized there must be an interpretation, I felt somewhat vindicated concerning my own denomination, for the people in these Pentecostal denominations did not seem to require an interpretation. Like I said, I was young and naive. Years passed, and in my 20s I found this phrase in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 39, forbid not to speak with tongues. This was totally a revelation to me. I had read over it before, but this time it really caught my attention. I had been taught that speaking in tongues was not a good thing, and yet, there it was in my own Holy Bible, forbid not to speak with tongues. This Holy Bible verse proved the Church of the Nazarene doctrine wrong all by itself. I realized that the Nazarene Church was in error. At this point, it is true that the gift of tongues is misused a lot in Pentecostal circles. However, that in no way justifies the Nazarene Church position of no tongues. I wrote individual, handwritten letters to each of the generous superintendents of the Church of the Nazarene denomination, sharing with them my finding and urging them to make a doctrinal change. They each one wrote me back a courteous letter, but to my knowledge, nothing came of it. How very sad. I even told the district superintendent, who is over the state of Georgia, that I knew a certain member who had the gift of tongues. I did not share their name with him, but I asked him what they should do. He replied that they should get out of the Nazarene Church. Incredible. Can you believe the audacity? Can we ignore a clear directive in the Holy Bible? Can we take the initiative to change the wisdom of Almighty God? Is it okay to allow our traditions to rule the day, in spite of the Almighty's commands? The command, forbid not to speak with tongues means this, forbid not to speak with tongues. You can't make it any clearer than that. The wise person, along with the wise organization, will change their doctrine to satisfy the word of Almighty God. Anything less than this is purely carnal in nature, and unworthy of man's consideration. The Holy Bible says this in 2 Peter chapter 1, and verses 19-21, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. Whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. You see, the phrase forbid not to speak with tongues did not come of the will of man, but it was inspired by the Holy Spirit Himself. We dare not add to, or take away from the word of Almighty God. We do so at our own peril. Some people say that the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy passed away, and they cite 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8-10, which says, love never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. They say things such as, the Holy Bible had not been completed, and when it was completed, the phrase, when that which is perfect is come was fulfilled. They equate the phrase that which is perfect with the completing of the New Testament. Why then do they not also say that when the New Testament was completed, knowledge was done away with? For knowledge too is mentioned in the very same passage in verse 8. These same people continue to traffic in knowledge, while dismissing the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy. This is totally unacceptable. It is stretching the Scriptures to accommodate a preferred doctrine. The truth is, the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy still exist, and Almighty God laid down rules for the proper use of these gifts, and warns against the misuse of them. The stubborn refusal to allow the things that Almighty God says we are to allow is carnal in name. We must continue to mature, no longer. Conclusion: the gift of tongues is valid. If someone speaks in an unknown tongue in the church, it must be permitted by those in charge and there must be an interpretation. This is what the Almighty commands. The church leaders do not have authority from Almighty God to stop it. In fact, these leaders are commanded to let it take place, whether they like it or not. When an unknown tongue is followed by interpretation, it edifies the body of Christ, as stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 5. It is the doing of Almighty God. On the other hand, any person who takes it upon themselves to speak in an unknown tongue without the moving of the Holy Spirit is out of order. You will know that they are out of order when there is no interpretation forthcoming. In such cases, this person must not be allowed to disturb the services, for Almighty God is not of disorder, tumult, commotion, instability, and confusion. These rails, laid down in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, are clear and easy to follow. There is no need whatsoever to divide into denominations over the gift of tongues and the interpretation of tongues, because the rules in the Holy Bible concerning this are not optional. Number 3. Doctrinal error example. Initial evidence controversy. This next example is somewhat of a continuation of the last one. There is a troubling controversy between certain denominations concerning being filled with the Holy Spirit. Christ told His disciples in the book of John chapter 14, starting in verse 16, I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees Him not, neither knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you, and shall be in you. Christ revealed to His disciples that even though the Holy Spirit was with them, there was more to be had. They would actually have the Holy Spirit living in them. Ephesians chapter 5, and verse 18 states, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. This passage is not just a suggestion, but it is a directive that all believers should follow. We should seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 19, and starting in verse 1 we find, and it came to pass, that, while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul having passed through the upper coasts came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. This passage demonstrates that a believer is not necessarily filled with the Holy Spirit at the moment of being born again. For these people it was quite a while later, in Luke chapter 11 and verse 13, "If you then being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him?" This passage lets us know that we must ask for the Holy Spirit, and if we do ask for the Holy Spirit, the Almighty is pleased to give Him to us. In Acts chapter 1, and verse 8, the Holy Bible says, "But you shall receive power, after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." We see that the believer is empowered when they are filled with the Holy Spirit. Then in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 1, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance." This is the actual record of what happened on the day of Pentecost. Having read these passages, we can see that being filled with the Holy Spirit is a very important and critical matter. Christ went to considerable lengths teaching His disciples this important truth. The record in the book of Acts gives us a good bit of information concerning this. Later in Corinthians, the Almighty gives us more information that helps to accurately guide our understanding on this subject. "I have spent time in numerous denominations, and know a lot about these matters. Pentecostal groups have so much to offer the body of Christ. They are not afraid to use the spiritual gifts that Almighty God has given to believers. The worship in Pentecostal groups tends to encourage believers to let their worship flow freely and spontaneously to the great Creator, who is most certainly worthy of all praise. These are huge assets to the body of Christ, and Pentecostal denominations could probably lead other denominations to great spiritual heights, if they did not violate the Holy Scriptures in misusing these wonderful things. Unfortunately, they, like most other denominations, are out of balance in certain aspects of their ministry." Why is it so difficult to find a denomination that handles the word with balance? We can easily find opposite extremes, but balanced doctrine is a rarity. Take a look with me at an example of what I am talking about. The Church of God forcefully asserts that there is initial evidence that accompanies being filled with the Holy Spirit. This alleged initials evidence, they say, is speaking in tongues. I am sure there are other Pentecostal denominations that hold to the same position, but there are also many denominations that do not hold to this position. Question: does it really matter? Well, yes, it does matter. Because, as we have just seen, the Christian believer receives needed power into their lives when they are filled with the Holy Spirit. But there are many Christian believers who never receive the gift of tongues. Does this mean they have never been filled with the Spirit? This is at the heart of the controversy. If the Church of God is right, then there are many Christians who are falling short of Almighty God's directive to be filled with the Spirit, who are very sad and frustrated by their inability to please the Almighty. If the Church of God is wrong, then there are many people who can be relieved that even though they have not received the gift of tongues, they still may be filled with the Holy Spirit. But what does the Word say? As we discovered in the preceding doctrinal error example, there is a valid gift of tongues. As far as I know, and I have studied the subject quite extensively, nowhere do the Scriptures clearly address the question, does everyone who is filled with the Holy Spirit manifest an initial evidence of speaking in tongues? The Church of God presumes that there is collateral evidence that implies there is a definite initial evidence of speaking in tongues. Again, let's examine what the Scriptures say. Before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, there were some people who were filled with the Holy Spirit in Luke chapter 1 and verse 15. We find that John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. The phrase here, "filled with the Holy Ghost," is identical to the one in Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, and with identical meaning. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 41 we find, "And it came to pass, that, when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, thy babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost, and she spoke but with a loud voice, and said, Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For, lo, as soon as the voice of your salutation sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, For there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. Once again we have an exact duplicate in the phrase filled with the Holy Ghost, same words, same meanings. Go study the Greek. Did you notice what tangible evidence was exhibited by Elizabeth? The answer is a resounding yes. She prophesied. This is the same initial evidence spoken of in Acts chapter 19, and verse 6. The moment she was filled with the Holy Ghost, she did not speak in tongues. Now read Luke chapter 1, verses 67-69, and his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost, and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies, and from the hand of all that hate us. To perform the mercy to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant. The oath which he swore to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us, that we being delivered out of the hand of our enemies might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him, all the days of our life. And you child shall be called the prophet of the highest, for you shall go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. To give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God. Whereby the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Once again we see the phrase filled with the Holy Ghost, and once again it is identical to the post-Pentecostal passages. The initial evidence here is the same as the one in Acts chapter 19. In verse 6, I want you to notice clearly that as soon as Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost, he did not speak in tongues, but he did prophesy. We could also mention Mary, the mother of Christ, in the passage in Luke chapter 1 and verse 46, and Simeon in Luke chapter 2 and verse 25, and even lesser formidable passages in the Old Testament. I can almost hear the objection. But these were prior to Pentecost and the infilling spoken of by Christ. The problem with this argument is this: we are talking about the one and only Holy Spirit, in the earth, in humans. Apparently the only real difference between now and then, is that the Holy Spirit was not available to every believer back then, but only to certain ones chosen by Almighty God. And now his infilling is available to all believers. Anyone can look for themselves and see that the result was the same, only there is not a single mention of tongues. I am not saying by this that tongues are not valid. Tongues are a valid gift, as we have already discovered earlier on. I am saying, and the scriptures are confirming, that tongues are not the one and only initial evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now let us examine the five passages available to us in Acts. As best as I can tell, the Holy Bible gives us five examples of people being filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts. There is that great passage in Acts chapter 2 concerning the day of Pentecost. We also have mentioned in Acts chapters 4, 8, 10, and 19. In Acts chapter 2 they spoke with the tongues of many nations. It was quite an awesome event. In Acts chapter 4, verse 31, the only manifestation mentioned was that they spoke the word of Almighty God with boldness. In Acts chapter 8, verses 15-17 we find people being filled with the Holy Spirit, with absolutely no mention of what the manifestation was. In Acts chapter 10, verses 1-48 we find that being filled with the Holy Spirit was accompanied with two initial evidences, the first being tongues, and the second being magnifying Almighty God. In Acts chapter 19, verses 2-6 we find that when they were filled with the Holy Spirit, two initial evidences accompanied them, the first being tongues, and the second prophesying. Two out of five passages make no mention of tongues, though the word speaks clearly of them being filled with the Holy Spirit. Because the two passages that make no mention of tongues are present in the scriptures, we cannot possibly honestly conclude that everyone who is filled with the Spirit will have the initial evidence of speaking in tongues. It is not objective to say so. It is stretching and forcing the scriptures to support our doctrine. Someone might say, they may have spoken in tongues at these two times as well, without having made mention of the fact. That is truly a possibility. It is also possible that many other things took place. However, it is not right to make a doctrine out of what might have been. Some folks seem to believe that the initial evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit will be just like it was at Pentecost. If this were true, then there would always be the sound as of a rushing mighty wind. Furthermore, There would be cloven tongues like as a fire sitting on the persons being filled with the Holy Spirit. This rarely happens, if ever. Whoever would insist that there has to be an initial evidence of tongues must also insist on the sound as of a rushing mighty wind along with the cloven tongues like as a fire sitting on the ones being filled, but you pretty much never hear of such a thing. We are not free to pick and choose things like these to suit ourselves. I submit to you that the Holy Spirit is completely free to fill anyone any way He chooses, regardless of how He did it at Pentecost or any other time, and there is no evidence in the Scriptures to the contrary. In fact, the Holy Bible says in the Gospel of John chapter 3 and verse 8 these words, "The wind blows where it is so inclined, and you hear the sound thereof, but cannot tell from where it comes and where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." This passage demonstrates the unpredictability of the Holy Spirit. You cannot be certain how the Holy Spirit will choose to handle a matter, and it is quite presumptuous to believe that we have the Holy Spirit all figured out. I have learned by experience that Almighty God seems to delight in doing things in an unexpected way. If you say it will be a certain way, most likely the Holy Spirit will choose to do it differently, just to show once again that Almighty God alone is sovereign. We cannot possibly conclude that the initial evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues, with 2 out of 5 passages contradicting that theory, and it is only a theory without proof. If we use percentages on these passages, we would assume that with 3 out of 5 passages making mention of tongues, we would have a manifestation of tongues when being filled with the Holy Spirit about 60% of the time. It would only be an assumption though. If we went one step further, we could say that it is possible in Acts chapter 10 and in Acts chapter 19 that some of the people were manifesting the Holy Spirit only with prophesying, some of them only with magnifying Almighty God, and some only with tongues. It would not violate the Scriptures in the least to believe this. So we would need to drop our percentage back to 50% or even less. Then taking into account the 2 or more passages concerning Elizabeth and Zacharias, we would be down to around 33%. The point is unavoidable. We cannot assert that the evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues. Remember the principle given earlier? Any doctrine of men that fails to take into account even one single relevant passage of Scripture is at the best incomplete, and at the worst is heresy. The doctrine that teaches that the initial evidence of being baptized in the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues has unquestionably neglected several relevant passages. So this doctrine is either incomplete or is heresy. The leaders of such a denomination must adjust their doctrine on this matter to satisfy these relevant passages that call into question the accuracy of said doctrine, or else provide conclusive evidence with other Scriptures. But we have already provided sufficient evidence to show the doctrine is in error. Remember, the Holy Bible does not contradict itself, and we have clearly demonstrated that speaking in tongues does not always take place when a person is filled with the Holy Spirit. There are several passages of people being filled with the Holy Spirit, and no mention of tongues whatsoever. There is another very important passage that we must consider here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and verse 28 we find these words, "And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues." Are all apostles? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. It does not get any clearer than this. The point obviously being made is that the Almighty gives each person however He chooses, and everyone does not get the same gifts, including the gift of tongues. Some receive this gift and some do not. Interestingly enough, both of these groups of denominations go to the extreme. One group goes way too far with a right and good thing, and the other group, seeing the abuse, throws the baby out with the bathwater. One group demands tongues with no controls, and the other forbids tongues at all times. One group acts like they have the Holy Spirit because they speak with tongues, and carelessly imply that the believers who do not speak with tongues have never been filled with the Holy Spirit. The other group feels like they are being looked down upon as somehow inferior because they do not have the gift of tongues. It is little wonder why we segregate the way we do. The United States government has done a better job with desegregation than has the church. How very shameful. These things ought not to be. We are needlessly driving wedges between our brothers and sisters in Christ and breaking the law of love in order to preserve the proud traditions of men. We have established evidence to the fact that some who have been filled with the Holy Spirit do speak with tongues, and some who have been filled with the Holy Spirit do not speak with tongues. It is completely up to the Holy Spirit. We do not have the liberty from Almighty God to tear any portion of Scripture out of our Bibles. We must employ all the Scriptures in establishing sound doctrine, and anything less will result in half-truth doctrines that are traditions of men, and that unmercifully divides Christ's church. I, for one, am done with these divisions, and it is high time that we, the church, rise up and throw off these chains of bondage. We do not have to compromise anything in order to do this. It is simply a matter of brothers and sisters who are filled with the love of Christ to, in a long-suffering manner, take the time to search the Scriptures together objectively and humbly for the truth. When a brother or sister finds new light in the Scriptures on a subject, we must carefully examine our doctrines, making sure that they do not conflict with the new light. If they do conflict, then we must adjust accordingly. Number 4. Doctrinal error example. Catholic Church controversy. This book is not about attacking church. It is about exhorting the church to rise up to its potential and throw off the chains of division. I greatly love the church, and I want to see it work together to crush the gates of hell. I too am a part of the body of Christ. There is only one church of Almighty God. This group of believers is one, and we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. We do not have to agree on every single thing. There are gray areas of the Scriptures that allow considerable autonomy for the believer, as long as we do not cause ourselves or our brother to stumble. Having said this, there are black and white areas of Scripture that the sincere Christian must agree on. They are substantially clear in the Scriptures. So far, I have only pointed out certain contentions between Protestant believers that divide them into denominations. I have shown how an objective approach to the Holy Scriptures could, and should, result in much unity, even to the extent of bringing about disaggregation of denominations. I have made it clear that we must never compromise the truth, but we should diligently work together to arrive at the standing of no divisions, speaking the same things, and being perfectly joined together, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1:1. Now I am going to discuss certain doctrines in the Catholic Church. Priests in the Catholic Church are referred to as Father. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 9 says, "And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father, which is in heaven." This is an accepted practice in the Catholic Church that openly violates the Holy Scriptures. If you want to delve deeper into this issue, then look more in the first part of chapter 23. Christ is referring to the scribes and Pharisees. Christ is teaching his disciples and the multitude that the scribes and Pharisees do everything to be seen of men. They altered the things they wore for appearance's sake. They loved to have the most prominent rooms at feasts and in the plates of worship. They loved greetings in the markets, and they loved to be called by official titles of honor such as Rabbi, which means, my master. Christ then tells them not to be called Father, for one is your Father, which is in heaven. The reason he gives for not calling anyone master is that only Christ is master, and the rest are brethren. Did you get that? Everyone except Christ are simply brethren. The spiritual leaders are to be servant-like, and not to look for the praises of men. This seems to speak to the title of Reverend as well, which Protestants love to use. The word Reverend means worthy to be revered or entitled to reverence. There is only one worthy of reverence, and that is Almighty God. Obviously, Christ disapproves of such titles. The Lord's Prayer ends in this way: "For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen." Only Almighty God is worthy of such titles, and the rest of us are mere mortals, including pastors, priests, deacons, bishops, and even the Pope, too. There is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. First Book of Timothy, chapter 2, and verse 5. The Catholic Church practices going to a priest for confession. When Catholics do something wrong, apparently they seek forgiveness through the priest. However, there is only one mediator between Almighty God and mankind, as we just learned. The priest cannot take the place of Christ in mediation, because the Scriptures are clear. There is only one mediator between Almighty God and men. Going to a preacher or priest can be helpful, and for that matter a godly sister or brother in Christ. These people can give good counsel, exhortation, and direction. They can pray with us. But there is only one who is the mediator, and he is Yahshua Jesus. Not even Mary, the mother of Yahshua Jesus, can take the place of Christ as mediator, For there is only one mediator between Almighty God and men. Let us consider another matter concerning priests. Please read this passage in Matthew chapter 19 and starting in verse 3. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have you not read, that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. They say unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement, and to put her away? He said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, commits adultery, and whoso marries her that is put away commits adultery. His disciples say unto him, If the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to many. But he said unto them, All men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some unmarried men, which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs that were made eunuchs of men, and there be unmarried men which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. We see from this passage that some men were made by the Creator more capable of resisting sex urges than others. For those men, I say, more power to them in remaining unmarried to minister. However, the Almighty is not commanding priests to remain unmarried. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 14 we find, And when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid, and sick of a fever. It is obvious that if Almighty God wanted only celibate priests and ministers, he would not have chosen Peter for the role that he chose him for. In the first book of Timothy chapter 3, and starting in verse 2 read, A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of gain, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. One that rails well his own house, having his children in subjection with all honesty. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. You see clearly here that it is acceptable for a bishop to have a wife. In the second book of Chronicles in chapter 22 and verse 11 we find, But Jehoshabeth, the daughter of the king, took Josh the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons that were slain, and put him and his nurse in a bedchamber. So Jehoshabeth, the daughter of the king Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada the priest, for she was the sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah, that she slew him not. Here is another example of a priest having a wife, and in the Old Testament. Now go to the book of Luke chapter 1 verse 5 and read these words. There was in the days of Herod, king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the course of Abijah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Think about that. John Baptist was born to the daughter of a priest, said daughter being married to a priest herself. Almighty God himself chose these two to give birth to the forerunner of Christ the Messiah. This is further collateral evidence that Almighty God does not expect priests to remain unmarried. The choice is up to them. It is obvious that most priests have a sex drive. Read in the first book of Corinthians chapter 7 and starting in verse 6, But I speak this by permission and not of commandment. For I would that all men were even as I myself, but every man has his proper gift of God, one after this manner, and another after that. I say therefore unto the unmarried and widows, It is good for them to abide even as. But if they cannot exercise self-restraint and chastity, let them many, for it is better to many than to be inflamed with lust. The Apostle Paul is writing this by permission. It is not a commandment from Almighty God. Paul thinks it best for a person to remain single, that they may be better able to minister unto Almighty God. But he goes on to say that the Almighty has made men in various ways. Some are born with extra self-control and some are not. The ones who are not made with sufficient self-control in the area of human sexuality should marry in order to have a moral outlet for their sex drive. Read the whole passage for yourself. The Catholic Church should not require their priests to remain celibate. It is very easy in scriptures to see that, These men are like you and me. Many of them desire to have sexual relations. If you have noticed the news in recent years, you will know that many priests have engaged in sex even though they are unmarried. Is it any wonder? The poor guys have a sex drive from Almighty God, but their church dogma forbids them to marry. The Catholic Church has therefore set them up to sin. The remedy is obvious: remove the restraint from marriage that now is in place. 4. Mary, the mother of Yeshua Jesus, was highly favored. She truly was, and is, very blessed to be the one to have given birth to Christ. Out of all the Jewish girls, she was chosen. Having said this, Mary was born in sin, as we all are. She had need of a Savior, as all humans do. Mary is not the wife of Almighty God. In the Lord's Prayer, we are taught to pray, "Our Father which art in heaven." Christ's disciple had asked him to teach them how to pray, and this is in the book of Luke chapter 11, and verse 1. Christ did not say anything about his mother Mary when it came to prayer. Christ taught them to go straight to our Heavenly Father. Furthermore, in John chapter 15, and verse 16, along with John chapter 16, and verse 23, we find Christ teaching that it was proper and fitting for them to make request of the Father in the name of Yeshua Jesus. He taught them that they could expect to receive if they asked in this way. He made no mention of his mother Mary concerning this. In fact, it isn't proper to attempt to approach unto Almighty God through Mary or any other human being. People who call themselves Catholics need not fear to come to Almighty God directly without making any reference to Mary, the mother of Jesus. Christ himself gave them, and us, different instructions. The Holy Scriptures say, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." This is in the book of Romans chapter 3, and verse 23. The word "all" means every person. Mary, the mother of Yeshua Jesus, falls into the same category with all other humans. In Mark chapter 6, and verse 3, the Holy Scriptures make mention of James, Joseph, Judah, and Simon being Yeshua Jesus' brothers, and also of sisters. This means that Mary, the mother of Yeshua Jesus, had sexual relations with her husband Joseph on numerous occasions, producing many offspring. She was not a virgin when she birthed James, Joseph, Judah, Simon, and the sisters. This, of course, was after Christ was born, for Mary was indeed a virgin at the birth of Christ. Isaiah chapter 7, and verse 14, prophesied this: "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive, and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." The fulfillment of this passage is referenced in the book of Matthew chapter 1, and verses 22 and 23. My point in all of this is that Mary, the mother of Yeshua Jesus, was completely human. She was not a god and is not a god. She is not equal with our Heavenly Father, nor is she equal with Yeshua Jesus. This in no way diminishes the fact that Mary was highly favored and very blessed. She was very blessed to be chosen to birth Jesus Christ the Messiah Yeshua HaMashiach into the world. We are to recognize her as blessed, but not to pray to her, or try and pray through her. 4. Let us now discuss idols, crucifixes, and such like. In the book of Exodus chapter 20, and starting in verse 4, read, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord, a God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments." Idols, crucifixes, and such like are what is being spoken of in this chapter of Exodus. It is not okay to make these things for any such reason, for in so doing, a person literally breaks the second commandment. It is not okay to pray to or worship statues of Christ or anyone else. It is not okay to pray to or worship crucifixes with an image of Christ. Idol and image worship and or prayer to an image or idol is the type thing that the heathen engaged in. Almighty God is the true and living God. The second commandment is clear and easily understood. 5. What is a patron saint? The word patron comes with the idea of guardian, and thus, a patron saint is a guardian saint. What does the word of Almighty God have to say about such a thing? In Psalms chapter 34 and verse 7 we find, "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them." Thus we see that angels guard those that reverence and awe Almighty God. In Psalms chapter 121 see this: "I will lift up my eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not suffer your foot to be moved. He that keepeth you will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper, the Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil, he shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth, and even forevermore. Three times in this chapter the word keeper is used, and three times in this chapter preserve is used. The Hebrew word is shomer, and it means to hedge about, guard, to protect, attend to. Clearly this passage is letting us know that Almighty God sees to the safety of His own. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 10 find, "Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you, that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven." It is obvious that these are guardian angels that take their case directly to the Heavenly Father concerning the well-being of the children they are assigned to minister to. The phrase "take heed" is a strong warning to whomever would despise a child, and the word "despise" means to think against. Whomever would entertain evil thoughts toward a child is playing the part of a fool indeed. I would not want to bring the wrath of Almighty God down on myself by mistreating one. In Psalms chapter 91 and starting in verse 10 we find these words, "There shall no evil befall you, neither shall any plague come nigh your dwellings, for he shall give his angels charge over you, to keep you in all your ways. They shall bear you up in their hands, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Almighty God is giving His angels commandment to keep His chosen ones. Again, this word "keep" is the same word we looked at in Psalms 121. It means to hedge about, guard, protect, or attend to. Angels are our guardians to attend to us in all our ways. If you remember the temptations of Christ in the wilderness, then you remember Satan's temptation of Christ to cast himself off the pinnacle of the temple. Satan quoted this passage of scripture in Psalms chapter 91 saying, "If you be the Son of God, cast yourself down, for it is written, He shall give His angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone." Now read Hebrews chapter 1 and starting in verse 13, "To which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand, until I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" Did you hear that? Angels are sent forth from the great Creator to minister to His chosen ones. Now I like that a lot. We can clearly see that our guardians, or patrons if you will, are angels. Support if you can the idea of patron saints through the Holy Bible. You have your work cut out for you, because apparently there is no evidence to support such an assertion. But there is plenty of evidence to support the fact that we do have guardian angels. Do you understand the point I have been making for a very long time here? We must not take the word of organizations, or for that matter the word of individuals either, without examining their claims against the background of the word of Almighty God. Number 5. Doctrinal error example. Blatant sin. Early on in the book I listed several blatant sins, but I want to focus on two of these that are very controversial in our society today, homosexuality and abortion. I want to deal with homosexuality first. There are many who have crept into the church that condone homosexuality. There are many who say that homosexuals are born that way. What does the Word of Almighty God have to say about it? Let us start with the passage in Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 22, "Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." 23. "And changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts and creeping things." 24. "Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves." 25. "Who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." 26. "For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature." 27. "And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is shameful, and receiving in themselves that penalty of their error which was the consequence." 28. "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not appropriate." 29. "Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, bad character, secret slanderers." 30. "Backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud boasters, inventors of evil, things, disobedient to parents, 31, without understandings, covenant breakers, without natural affection, traceless, unmerciful, 32, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but approve of them that do them. Notice what was said in verses 26 and 27, men having sex with men, and women having sex with women, which is against nature. It uses the words vile affections or disgraceful affections. Are we to compromise what the Holy Bible teaches here? Of course not. We are to hold to and teach these things as they are related to us. To do otherwise is scandalous. The church must not compromise the idea that Almighty God hates sin. He never gives a wink and a nod excusing evil. He is a God of justice, but He grants mercy to those who have a change of heart. The second blatant sin I want to talk about is abortion. Even if you could somehow say that there are some exceptions, such as rape, incest, or self-defense for the life of the mother, abortion in generally speaking is the taking of human life. It is also the premeditated taking of a human life. Notice this passage in Exodus chapter 21, and starting in verse 22, if men strive, and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall surely be punished, according as the woman's husband will lay upon him. He shall pay as the judges determine. And if any mischief follow, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Of course, this passage is in the Old Testament, and there are parts that some might take issue with in this modern day. However, whatever you believe about those matters, it does not change the simple fact that the Almighty views this woman's fruit of the womb as a life. There are many that consider this fruit of the womb as simply a fetus, and that this somehow justifies getting rid of it, if the pregnant mother so chooses. The United States government considers it lawful to abort the fruit of the womb, but Almighty God considers it the taking of a life. Notice in Exodus chapter 21 and verse 23, the fruit of the womb that has departed is viewed as a life, and should the violently induced birth of the unborn child result in the death of the infant, then the two men fighting that hurt the mother and her unborn baby in this fashion are responsible of a capital crime punishable by death. This brings us to an understanding of how Almighty God views the fruit of the womb as an unborn human. He views the death of this unborn infant as a violation of the sixth commandment, you shall do no murder. The church must not participate in the evil of abortion that our secular government condones as lawful. There are professing Christians who condone the practice of abortion, and they do so at the eternal peril of their own soul. There is no amount of manipulating the scriptures that can justify the general practices of abortion. Notice this passage in Ezekiel chapter 9, and starting in verse 1, he cried also in my ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lies toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's ink horn by his side, and they went in, and stood by the brazen altar. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's ink horn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And to the others he said in my hearing, go you after him through the city, and smite, let not your eye spare, neither have you pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids, and little children, and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men, which were before the house. And he said unto them, defile the house, and fill the courts with the slain, go you forth. And they went forth, and slew in the city. And it came to pass, while they were slaying them, and I was left, that I fell upon my face, and cried, and said, O Lord God, will you destroy all the residue of Israel in your pouring out of your fury upon Jerusalem? Then he said unto me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great, and the land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness. For they say the Lord has forsaken the earth, and the Lord does not see. And as for me also, my eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their head. And, behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the ink horn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as you have commanded me. Whatever you may wish to say about various parts of this passage, it is abundantly plain that Almighty God hates sin. The people of Israel and Judah had blatantly committed abomination. The land was full of blood, approximately 50 million aborted infants in the United States plus conventional murder. The city was full of perverseness, homosexuality in the United States. It is clear from this passage that one sin has gone unchecked for a long time. Eventually the Almighty's patience wears thin. I am thankful that His mercy is so long-suffering. There is a point where a nation crosses the line, and there no longer remains a remedy. This passage is an example of that. The Almighty in this particular case only had mercy on the men who sighed and cried for all the abominations done there. Question: do you sigh and cry for the abominations done in the land, or is your conscience seared to the point that you have become desensitized to the things that Almighty God is disgusted with? Do the things that disgust Almighty God no longer disgust you? This is an extremely important question. I do not know at what point the United States will cross the line to having no remedy, but we are playing with fire. The point I am making here is that some churches have come to the place of compromising with sin and sinners. We have increasingly become afraid of preaching against wickedness. Many teach a doctrine of tolerance to the point of tolerating sin. We need to be wise enough to rightly divide the word of truth, so that we do not go away from the timeless, changeless standards laid down by Almighty God in the Holy Bible. If and when you attend a church that compromises with blatant sin, you must have the courage to take them to task over this in the spirit of love. A God-fearing man or woman hates sin. Of course we must love the sinner, but we must hate their sin, and never change on this position, for this is pleasing to the great Creator. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1 read this: "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits if they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the earth." This word spirit can also mean spiritual or spiritually. We are not to trust every spiritual thing. We are to try every spirit or spiritual thing. The word try means test, discern, or examine. We are to examine doctrines and every spiritual thing to see if it is of Almighty God. This is a possible task because we have the Holy Bible and we have the Holy Spirit. Christ said that when the Holy Spirit was come, that He would guide us into all truth. We must pray, we must diligently seek, we must allow the Holy Spirit to guide us. Christ, speaking to the scribes and Pharisees, said in John chapter 8 and verse 34, "You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do." He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is not truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it. Satan is a deceiver. He does not have the authority to do anything he wishes to do to people. He goes about using lies and deception. He is the master of deception, and he is really good at it. This is why the Almighty warns us to test spiritual things. I guarantee you that you will be fooled if you do not test spiritual things. Many things look true because they are mixed with truth. When Satan tempted Christ to leap from the pinnacle of the temple, he quoted Psalms 91, as we mentioned only a moment ago. It truly was a temptation. Satan was apparently tempting Christ to show off in front of the people to demonstrate who he was, and Satan mixed enough truth with the temptation to make it seem viable. Satan also showed Christ all the kingdoms of the world and said he would give them to Christ if Christ would only bow down to him. It was a tough temptation, because as Satan said in Luke chapter 4 and verse 6, "All this power will I give you, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will I give it." This word delivered means to surrender. Apparently Adam surrendered control of the earth to Satan by giving in to Satan's deception in the Garden of Eden. Satan in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 is referred to as the god of this world. That is with a little g, but it is clear that Satan has gained control of the world. Do you see how tempting it was to Christ to gain back control of the earth simply by bowing to Satan? Christ refused Satan, but it nevertheless was a strong temptation. Satan mixes some truth with what he says, and thereby presents to us a strong delusion that seems true. If you do not test or examine spiritual things, you will fall prey to unsound doctrine. I am sure that there have been some fine, well-meaning people who have developed doctrine with all the knowledge they had on a certain subject. Because they did not know the rest of Scripture that pertained to the subject matter, they wound up having only part of the truth. Unfortunately, when these doctrines are enshrined into a denominational organization, it is virtually impossible to ever correct them. Satan has succeeded in dividing the church into sects, and he has shrewdly used the arrangement of formal man-made organizations, such as associations and 501c3 not-for-profit corporations, to galvanize these divisions. He further solidifies these divides by entangling each with a little unsound doctrine, mixed with enough truth to keep them fighting with each other. Do you see the grave consequences of such a deception? Satan by division has hindered us from becoming the glorious church of power that Almighty God desires. We His people need to rub our eyes with His eye salve, so that the eyes for understanding may be opened, and so that we can rise up and conquer for the sake of Christ and His kingdom. The more we lay aside our petty differences, the more we qualify ourselves to have access to His great power. The Almighty wants to grant His people access through godly unity.